Beloved children of God, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, pray for our persecutors, go the extra mile for those who make demands upon us. In a sense, the words are familiar, perhaps too familiar. We immediately think, that's a great ideal. But do you really live that way? And God knows we Christians have found lots of ways around those words. Our Protestant forebears read those words on Sunday but didn't hesitate to torture and burn the heretics on Monday. We tend to think that this stuff is for pacifists and other eccentrics who just sort of take things too literally. You can't live like that in the real world, can you? You'll get run over. Is that the way you would tell your kids to deal with the bully on the playground? Is that the way we're going to deal with terrorists around the world? Come on, let's get real here. Let's be content with the simple gospel. Jesus died for our sins on the cross so that we could go to heaven. But what if Jesus' words here are deeply connected with that cross, which is our hope? That cross, which is so central to our faith. What if they exactly express what that cross means for our lives today? For the last 2 weeks, I've been on vacation in Hawaii. It's been tough. Spent our time hiking volcanoes and sitting on the beach, but I also took the time to read N.T. Wright's new book entitled The Day the Revolution Began. Despite what the title seems to say, the book is really about the cross of Jesus Christ and its meaning. Wright's main purpose is to refute the broadly held notion that Christianity is all about Jesus dying on the cross so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven. Wright says that that's not only a simplistic form of the gospel, it may be a distortion of the gospel. The cross of Christ is nothing less, he says, than the beginning of a revolution, the revolution of God's love in the world. Wright tells us the cross is something like this. Looming over Jesus on the cross were all the forces of hatred, violence, injustice, all the malignant and corrupt powers of state and religion. They tortured and killed the Son of God because in love, God the Father had willingly put the Son into their hands. But with every drop of blood that fell to the ground, with every heaving breath that he took, with every jeer that slapped his face, something far deeper was going on. Love conquered hate. Love overcame evil. Love crushed violence. What happened on the cross was not just something about the forgiveness of sins, although it's nothing less than that. It's about the beginning of a cosmic revolution. And Paul captures something of the revolutionary power of this love in Colossians, where he writes, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross, and then he adds this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them over it. That's the cross. On the cross, a cosmic revolution began, a revolution of love. The cross and resurrection of Christ means that the love of God is now the most powerful force in the world, and that in the end, that love will triumph over evil, over violence, over hatred, and over prejudice. And with that in mind, I began to read the text this week. These are not just the naive and foolish words of some utopian dreamer. These are the words of the one who started the revolution. These are the words of the world's true king who was enthroned on a cross of self-giving love. These are the ground rules of the kingdom of God. The ground rules of the kingdoms of this world are clear. Tit for tat. Violence for violence. Destroy your enemies. Hate those who hate you. The world is organized as us against them. It may not be apparent all the time, but you can be sure that it will boil to the surface as it is today. Our nation is deeply divided in the grips of hatred and division over our president and his administration. And we all retreat to get our favorite media outlet each day in order to get another fix that confirms our fears, that stokes our hatreds, that defines our enemies. Hatred and prejudice surge like lava from the deep underground cracks in our broken humanity. Epithets and insults are hurled back and forth like mortar rounds. And we all feel like we're stuck in this cauldron of fear and suspicion and loathing. Of course, it's not just the present political climate that challenges us. Enemies are all around. The abusers and betrayers at home to the terrorists around the world. What does it mean to be part of the revolution of love in our world today? What does it mean to love our enemies, pray for our persecutors? Well, because this is such a difficult, even alien concept, we first have to think a little bit about what it doesn't mean. The revolution of love doesn't mean that we then short-circuit our emotions, and especially the emotion of anger. When someone harms us, when someone threatens us, we get angry. And that anger is both necessary and dangerous. It's necessary because it signals when something destructive, when something unjust, when something wrong is happening. God is angry when his creation is violated. And we are made in God's image. But anger is also dangerous because it can easily trigger our own violence and retaliation. We can, as the phrase goes, lose our temper. That's why Paul tells us to be angry, but not to sin. In the kingdom of God, anger is directed not at demeaning and hating others. It is redirected into positive action that focuses on the wrong that's being done. We express our anger in nonviolent ways to others. We direct our anger into energizing our actions toward what is right and toward what is good, rebuilding communication, rebuilding cooperation with someone who has angered us, working toward redressing the social and political injustice or wrong that rightfully aroused our anger in the first place. So loving our enemies does not mean that we deny or short-circuit the anger that results from injustice and wrong. Second, the revolution of love does not overlook the wrongdoing. It does not overlook the injustice. Loving our enemies does not mean condoning their behavior. The follower of Christ will not retaliate when wrong is done, violence for violence, hatred for hatred, but she will not allow herself to be victims of that behavior, of that abuse, or of others. And he will not stand by when his neighbor is treated unjustly. The voice of kingdom love is also the voice of protest. It's the call to justice. It's the demand for truth. because these are the things that the gospel itself demands. Love does not overlook injustice or wrong. What the revolution of love means is that we see those who have treated us wrongly through the eyes of God. Jesus makes the point this way: you shall love your enemies so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the good, the evil, and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's love is for all. It is indiscriminate. The person who hates you, the person who abused you, the person who lies and cheats and acts unjustly is the person who God loves. And whoever God loves, we must love. How can we do that? How can we love those who hurt us and others? Jesus points, I think, to the main way we do that when he says, pray for those who persecute you. When we pray for our enemies, we take them along with us into the presence of God. And before God, we begin to see that enemy as one whom God also loves. We begin to see them the way God sees them, in their brokenness, in their lostness, in their pain. And in praying for them, we begin to see ourselves in them, because we too need the grace of God. Jesus is saying that the way to persevere in love is basically to devote ourselves to the disciplines that have always been at the heart of the Christian faith: prayer and the Word of God, liturgy and Eucharist. If we start every day devouring our favorite news site, we will immerse ourselves in the kingdoms of this world. We will get caught in the seething vortex of resentment and hatred. But if we start each day in the Word of God and in prayer, we anchor our lives in the story of God's love. If we spend Sunday morning watching Face the Nation or Fox News Sunday, we anchor our lives in the kingdoms of this world. If each Sunday we engage in the liturgy that reenacts the kingdom of God and gather around the table and share the body and blood of Christ who gave himself in love for us all, we will live more and more into the kingdom of love and begin to take on the likeness of Christ. Jesus, strangely in a way, tops off his call to the revolution of love by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, yeah. The Greek word here is, as many of you know, telos, which means complete, whole, mature. It's talking about the end, the goal of the Christian life. Jesus is not talking about some nitpicky moral perfection here. He's talking about becoming what we are, children of God. The perfection here is the perfection of love. It's not about the heights of moral attainment. It's about the width of mercy. To be perfect is simply to become the children of God. To become children of God means that we love everyone that God loves, a love that embraces absolutely everyone, even our sinners, our persecutors, our tormentors. So these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount aren't just a sidebar, you know, for really committed disciples. This is central to what it means to be a Christian. What is distinctive about Christians? The behavior that most clearly defines them in this world is loving their enemies and praying for their persecutors. It's what each and every follower of Christ is called to do. It's participating in the revolution of love that began at the cross. After all, when Jesus calls us to be his disciples, what does he say? Take up your cross and follow me. Your cross, your self-sacrifice of love, even for your enemies. I can think of no better example of living the revolution of love that began at the cross than that of Christian de Charge. He was a Roman Catholic monk and Trappist prior, the French Catholic, Tiberine Monastery in the mountains of Algeria. His story was revealed to the world in the great film of Gods and Men. I hope that all of you who haven't seen that movie will look at it. With the rise of radical Islam, terrorism, in 1993 in Algeria, Father Cherger knew that his life and the life of his brothers was in danger. But instead of leaving Algeria, he, along with his community, felt God's call to stay where they were and to continue their witness to the gospel of Christ. On May 24, 1996, Father de Charge was beheaded by Muslim radicals. Anticipating his death, he wrote a testament and left it with his family to be read upon the event of his murder. Listen to part of this moving last testament. If it should happen one day, and it could be today, that I become a victim of the terrorism which now seems ready to encompass all the foreigners living in Algeria, I would like my community, my church, my family to remember that my life was given to God and to this country. I ask them to accept that the one master of all life was not a stranger to this brutal departure. I ask them to pray for me, for how could I be found worthy of such an offering? I ask them to be able to associate such a death with the many other deaths that were just as violent but forgotten through indifference or anonymity. My life has no more value than any other, nor any less. In any case, I've lived long enough to know that I share in the evil which seems, alas, to prevail in the world, even that which would strike me blindly. I should like, when the time comes, to have a clear space which would allow me to beg forgiveness of God and of all my fellow human beings, and at the same time, to forgive with all my heart the one who strikes me down. Obviously, my death will justify the opinion of all those who have dismissed me as naive and idealistic. Let him tell us what he thinks now. But such people should know that my death will satisfy my most burning curiosity. At last, I will be able, if God pleases, to see the children of Islam as he sees them. Sharing, illuminated in the glory of Christ, sharing in the gift of God's passion and of his spirit, whose secret joy will always be to bring forth our common humanity amidst our differences. And finally, to you, my friend of the last moment, who will not know what you are doing. Yes, for you too, I wish this thank you, this adieu. The word literally means to God or unto God, whose image is in you also, that we may meet in heaven like happy thieves, if it pleases God, our common Father. Amen. Everything Jesus calls us to in this text is right here in this letter, isn't it? Deep faith in the revolution of love that was begun on the cross and that calls every one of us as Christians. a radical love for the enemy that is sustained by the immersion in God's word and in the liturgy and in the Eucharist, which was the daily practice of the community in which he lived. And the resulting ability to see the face of Christ in the enemy. And the willingness to sacrifice one's own life in that same self-giving love. There's one important difference, however. Father Lecharge could have left that dangerous place and gone home, and he would not thereby have denied his faith. He and his fellow monks felt God calling them to stay in Algeria in the midst of this terrorist threat. Out of that call, they chose to stand with the victims of violence and to stand with the perpetrators of violence. They chose to take up the cross of Christ as a witness to their enemies and as a witness to the world. It was a noble choice, a calling that they heard coming from deep within their souls. Not every Christian is called to that same choice. The Lord does not ask the abused person to stay with the abuser. He does not ask all victims of crime to refuse any form of self-defense. He certainly does not call us to be silent in the face of injustice and wrong. Within the 20 minutes or so of this sermon, I can't hope to address all of the difficult ethical issues we confront in what Jesus says here about just war and self-defense and all the rest of these immensely difficult issues the church has struggled with over the centuries. Even on a personal level, it can be so difficult to know how to live these words of Jesus, and even more difficult to actually do it. But this much is absolutely clear to me. These words are not peripheral to the gospel. They aren't for some Christians, but not for other Christians. They are central. They are crucial. Because they flow directly from the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friends, we are the body of Christ. We are the ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We are part of the answer to our prayer that Jesus gave us, that God's kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. That means that we will love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. It means we will refuse to indulge in revenge or hatred or retaliation. It means that we will forgive our enemies even as he forgave his enemies from the cross itself. It means we will commit ourselves to the revolution of love, which is the kingdom of God. The cross of Christ is the ultimate sign that in the end, love will conquer all. May God give us the grace and strength to live in that love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.